where all the believers were together and had everything in common, and where they had property and possessions, and they sold it and gave it to anyone who had need. Now, the first observation I want to make about this passage is that this passage is what I would call a community of the Spirit. If you go back to where Roger read to us from, you'll see there that when Peter asked them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he promised them, "You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who were baptized, who believed, who are forgiven, and who received the Holy Spirit, those who accepted this message were baptized, and 3,000 of them were added to their number that day. And then we go on and read that as a consequence, they devoted themselves to. So I'd say to you that everything that we see in this passage is an outworking of the change that happened in these people's lives by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to look at what a church community should be like when the Holy Spirit takes control of it, this is a good example. It is, however, and Kay pointed this out in her message, that it didn't take long for the church to get away from its core. And in lots of ways, I believe, and others write, that this is a corrective narrative. What do we mean by that? Well, as Tony said, this passage is not prescriptive. In other words, it just describes what was happening in the early church. But the question is, why is it here? Why is it described in this way in this passage? And really, I think it's intended to be a mirror. You see, by the time that this was written, the church had got away from its core. And this is rather like Nathan's story to King David in 1 Samuel 12, where Nathan tells David a story to make him face up to what had happened. And this is kind of what is happening here, that as people heard this about the first church, they would say, "Oh, we're not like that anymore. We've got away from that." Now, in Nathan's story, there was a punchline. When David gets angry about it, Nathan gets in his face and says, "You're the person I'm talking about." There's no punchline here. But nonetheless, I believe it's intended to be like a mirror for us to look into, like a mirror for those people to look into, like a mirror for us to look into and say, as a church community, what are we like? Are we living out these values in this kind of way? Do we evidence the work of the Spirit in our lives in this way? Now, my emphasis today, as requested, is on the serving aspect. And in this passage, we see all of the players in this story were characterized by serving. You see, we see the apostles serving. They were teaching the people. We might say they were equipping the people in verse 42. So their teaching of the people was an act of service to the people. Whenever you build somebody up in their faith, you are serving their needs and God's purpose in their lives. Just a sidebar here. When we think about equipping people, you know, over the years I've often heard people say, "Well, it's the responsibility of the church to teach well." And they judge the church based on how well the church teaches. This passage is not about how well the church teaches. This passage is about how much the church wants to learn. You know, Sue talked last week about discipleship. In order to disciple someone, they need to be willing to be discipled. And we have that idea here in this passage because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they wanted to learn. Sure, the apostles were serving them, but they were wanting to learn as well. The apostles also served in that they did signs and wonders for the good of the people. They didn't kind of do like magic tricks to say, "Hey, isn't Jesus great? You know, let's pull a Jesus thing out of the hat," kind of thing. Or let's do this thing so that we look good and you know that we're the apostles. No, they did healings and cast out demons and other things so that people might be helped. So the apostles were characterized by service. The people also were characterized by service. And we see here in verse 44 and 45 that the people in the church who had sufficient goods and possessions sold them in order to aid others. In other words, they used their stuff to serve other people. I want to do a little sidebar here and say that sometimes we think of service in grandiose terms, and surely this is a grandiose example. Because to sell one's house so that somebody else could have something is really quite a big thing, isn't it? Most service constitutes the small things in life. I remember I was telling Philip that many years ago when I was pastoring at Warrandyke Community Church, I went into the youth room one day and the youth room was an absolute pigsty. There was a mess. But on the wall there was a whiteboard and there was some writing and I thought, oh, that looks interesting. So I read what was there. And it was all about ways that we could serve. And you know, they wrote like, you know, mow Mrs. Brown's lawn, you know, pick up Mr. Adams' rubbish, mow Mr. Graham's lawn, you know, start a soup kitchen. You know, they had all these sort of grandiose plans. And to make myself better, I went up to the board and I picked up a pen and I wrote on the bottom of the list, clean up the youth room. Because it seemed to me that in all of their talk, they'd missed the obvious that was before them. And sometimes we can think of service in grandiose terms when it constitutes the small things that God puts for us that we are to do. You know, when I started help, I used that word deliberately. It's not lead, it's not run, it's not control, it's not own, it's not be the best, it's just help. Because as Philip said, helping is at the heart of service. Now, both the apostles and the people were equipped to serve. The apostles were equipped by the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus had breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he'd commissioned them to go and do these things. In fact, Jesus had spent years with them, training them, sending them out. They come back, report, sends them out again. They'd seen how Jesus did the stuff. So they were equipped by the Holy Spirit and through the training that Jesus had given them. They were well equipped for what God had for them to do. What about the people? Well, in general terms, they were equipped by the Holy Spirit. They also had experienced this change. But also, they're being equipped by the apostles' teaching and training. So in both cases, we have some, if you like, excuse me one moment. I didn't take that sip, I might have coughed, and that would be even worse. And I think I may still need to. Thanks. That saved people a bad noise. I appreciate that. So both of them were, if you like, natively or supernaturally equipped by the Holy Spirit, but both of them had experienced some human intervention or addition to that as well. And they are important concepts in what I want to think about here. I want you to notice, though, that the behaviour that the people engaged in was quite extraordinary. There's a spontaneous and what I would call abnormal response to the needs of other people. What they did is not typically what people do. And it certainly wasn't something that was normally done in the culture of the day either. Certainly within the Jewish context of the day, there was proper giving to the temple. There was almsgiving and all of that kind of idea. But I've tried to read if there was any other example of this kind of spontaneous outpouring of people selling stuff and giving the money to others, and I can't find that anywhere. So I can only conclude that this was an abnormal response for the day. It was also abnormal in the sense that it crossed the normal social bounds. Because within their social structures, normally you only help people who were above you. Either on the same plane or people who are above you in the social structure. Because those people could possibly pay you back one day. But here people are giving to people who had no hope of paying them back. There was no reciprocity going to be involved here. So where did all of that come from? It really came from the fact that their hearts had been changed by the Holy Spirit. There's no selfishness here. But this selfless sacrificiality that they expressed. You imagine selling your house and giving it so other people could have. You imagine doing that. Can you even imagine doing that? Can you imagine coming to that point? Now, as I said, it's a grandiose example, but it's illustrative of the point of selflessness over selfishness. Elisa spoke to us from John 13 a few weeks back. where Jesus demonstrated and taught selfless service. When John wrote, he said Jesus at this time showed them the full extent of his love. How was his love expressed? In doing the least thing for them. The very thing that they didn't want to do for one another, Jesus did for them. In Philippians 2, Paul talks, I've got Philippians 1 there, but it should be Philippians 2, wrong reference. Philippians 2, 1 to 5. Jesus addresses the Philippian church community and he tells them not to have any selfish ambition or to do things out of ambition or vain conceit, but rather to consider others better than themselves. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, it actually says, who though he was equal with God, didn't consider equality with God something to be hung on to, but he made himself nothing. Being found in human flesh, became a servant, humbled himself. Death, death on a cross. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus, who was equal with God, became in comparative terms nothing and served us by dying for us. And Paul uses Jesus' example as an example to us of the kind of attitude that we should have as well. So at the foundation of everything is a heart to serve. At one level, it doesn't matter what you have practically or physically, what great things that you have, what you could possibly do. Unless you have the heart to serve that underpins it, any spiritual gift or physical gift that you have makes no difference. That being said, every Christian is given spiritual gifts. We have normal human gifts like our normal abilities, our time, our money, or we could go with an alliteration, our time, our talent, and our treasure. That will, Philip, who's here today, will feel much better that I've expressed that in that kind of way. We all have those things, but then God gives us spiritual gifts, and we have lists of those in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and Ephesians 4. And these are the specific equipping of the Spirit for the building up, or I use the word we had last week, the edifying of the body. So God gives each of us spiritual gifts to contribute to one another, Paul says, for the common good, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And it's as every bit does its work in that way that the body gets built up. But it only happens as we all make our contribution. God has intended that in our relationships and that in the way that the church functions, it's win-win. It's not win-lose. It's not lose-lose. It's win-win. When everybody contributes, everybody gets contributed to. Those gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. Within that construct, there is a special responsibility on leadership. And that is that leaders should develop people. In Ephesians 4, he says that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Let me pause for a moment. When you employ a pastor, what do you think his work is? Most of you will say to preach, to visit people, to reach people. His work is to do that kind of work, right? But actually here it says that the work of a pastor, as with the other gifts, is to equip God's people for works of service. You see, if a pastor does all of the work, everybody else is just a spectator. If a pastor does all of the work, then what can happen is limited to him. But if a pastor equips people so that they do the work, then the work can multiply and grow. And that's what God intends to be. Now, of course, I'm talking about pastor because that's sort of the role that I've played historically. But here he applies it to these people with the other giftings as well. And the picture that I have in mind is that those people who have these kind of giftings recognize that gifting in someone else and say, hey, look, I have this gifting and I see that in you too. Can I help you to develop that? That's the picture that I see here. And he says that when the people of God are equipped in this way, it's for the purpose of building up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So here's this idea that as people are equipped And as every part does its work, then the whole body grows together. So it's really about growth and multiplication. It doesn't happen just by the evangelist evangelizing himself or herself, but it grows by the evangelist evangelizing and finding others who have that gift and working with them and developing it, and so on and so forth. So there's a real challenge here, I think, for leaders. It is a challenge in church leadership to develop people, and it's a challenge to sometimes to guide people, because we all want to be nice, right? You all want to be nice. And it's hard to tell somebody that you don't think they've got a gift that they think they have. That's a hard call. But sometimes it's necessary, because a person who's in a wrong place will be frustrated themselves and will frustrate others as well. Everybody knows about it. Nobody wants to talk about it. That's kind of how it functions. But here this calls for leaders who are brave enough to say, I'm sorry, I really don't think that's your gift. Why don't you try this? Why don't you do that? Not hang them out to dry so that you tell them they can't do anything, for sure, but to find a space for people. Now you imagine if we were a church, or if all the church everywhere, but I'm speaking to Ringwood Community Church today, you imagine if we as a church were all functioning according to our gifts and all doing our bit. What would happen? I think the growth potential is limitless. But of course, it does depend not just on the giftedness of the person, not just on the willingness of leaders to equip, but it depends also on the willingness of people to serve. Because really, using one's gift begins with a heart to serve. And so with this, I conclude. We have here in this passage an overarching principle when it comes to service, and that is that a Holy Spirit-inspired people always has a heart and readiness to serve others in big and small ways. So here's the challenge. Are we as a community Holy Spirit-inspired? Well, if you saw our worship, you'd probably say, maybe not. If you saw our expressiveness, you'd say maybe not. You can use all sorts of measures, perhaps. But if I were just to apply the service measure, are we all as a community ready to serve others in small and big ways? And a community consists of individuals, right? So it's really an individual question. And that, in my mind, that determines whether we can say for ourselves that in this regard we're Holy Spirit inspired. So if you don't have a heart to serve other people, you really need to go to God and ask him to change your heart and make it like Jesus, because that's what Jesus was like. And the Holy Spirit works Jesus out in us. The second thing here is there's optimal practice. And the optimal practice is that it's a joint cooperation between leaders and people. On the one hand, you have people gifted and willing to serve. On the other hand, you have leaders recognizing that gift and encouraging it and fostering it. And when you get those two things together, you get optimal practice. If you just employ somebody to do the job so you can sit back, that is not optimal practice. That's practice that will enable you to function, but it won't enable you to flourish. If you want to flourish, it takes a heart to serve. And it takes leaders with courage to lead the servants according to their gifts and build them up in that. As we bridge over from this message into communion, we're going to sing the song, The Servant King. We had it a couple of weeks ago, and when I heard it, I thought, oh, that's exactly what I need to conclude my message that I'm doing in a couple of weeks' time. And I've chosen it because it talks about Jesus Christ and his greatness. But it talks about how he was willing to serve. You know, there's a line in there that always gets me right here. It says, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. You get that contrast? And in the last verse it says, So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives, enthrone Him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it's Christ that we're serving. So let's, as we sing the song, let's reflect on that, and if we need to do business with God around this issue in our life, to take the opportunity and time to do that. May the Lord bless you as He works out in you this spirit of service by His Holy Spirit.